Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2014. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials and products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And so God's people said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. Lift up your hearts. Our Father and God, every day we bless you, but particularly on this day, the Lord's Day, the day you raised our Savior Jesus from the dead. We bless you for all the created order, and we bless you for the recreated order that you've established despite our sin. And we ask that you would be pleased to take our worship this morning and do great things with it. We offer it in the name of Jesus. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. When Nehemiah heard about the desolate state of the ruined city of Jerusalem, he was greatly humbled, and he cried out to the Lord in true confession of sin. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. This was the man who was to rebuild that city, and so he began by clearing the spiritual ground. He began by clearing the debris away. He began with confession of sin. Just as every attempt at true godliness in our day-to-day lives should begin with confession, and just as every worship service begins with confession of sin, so also any project as large as building a city or a temple or a Christian sanctuary should begin with confession of sin. If God were to mark iniquities, no one could stand, and so there's always something to confess. We can confess the reasons it has not been completed by now. We can confess the reasons why the church at large is languishing so much that we don't have places to meet. There are many different things we could confess. Now, all great building projects are built on blood, on a foundational murder, and it is no different here. Where there's not true faith, the foundational murder is like Cain's slaying of Abel before he built his city, or it could be like Hiel the Bethelite rebuilding Jericho in 1 Kings 16. But for believers, there's only one way to deal with sin and only one way to build anything. For us, the foundational murder is not hidden away or put behind a dark veil. It is the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. We are able to build because our hands and hearts are clean, and they are clean because they have been washed in blood. We are building a sanctuary that will be dedicated to the worship of God, but it will not contain blood sacrifices. It will not be built with any blood sacrifices. This is because all the builders have been cleansed by the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, who is the cornerstone for every faithful work, including this work. So let the stones cry out. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let us prepare our hearts for that as we sing, If Thou But Suffer God to Guide Thee. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Father, we confess to you that while we've pretended to be a unique and exceptional people, we have turned away from you, forgetting your commandments and laws, just like any other random group of sinners would do. We, of course, confess our sins as a nation, and we as Christians are confessing on behalf of our entire nation. But in addition to all the sins that we've committed, we also confess the arrogance that lies beneath all of them. Forgive us for this, we pray, and break us down. Do what it takes, Father. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, we acknowledge that we in the church have too often spoken our own moralistic laws instead of proclaiming the holy law of your Son. We also confess that our own version of law is the kind of thing that does not cry out for gospel, and so we've drifted away from gospel proclamation as well. Forgive us for this, we pray. We now confess our individual sin to you and Selah. We do this in the powerful name of Jesus, and amen. So please Rise for the assurance of pardon. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. We receive our forgiveness with joy and do so knowing that this is the true hallmark of true forgiveness. On the sole basis of Christ's death and resurrection, I now declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Romans chapter 3, verse 19. These are the words of God. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Father of this word, we pray that you would commission your Spirit and the Spirit of your Son to break open the word for us, and we also ask that you would break open our hearts to receive it. We don't deserve this, and we know that we don't, and that is why we ask for it boldly. We ask for this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Well, this week, as we continue a series on fear, guilt, and shame, we've come to the subject of guilt. Now, many people believe that conservative, Bible-believing, the Bible's true, I believe it, that settles it, are guilt farmers. What we do is we say, this is the absolute and holy law of God, and what are you doing? Of course, there's a reason for that, because we are sinners, and God is holy. The Bible is holy, the law is holy, everything about it is holy, and so the law comes to us, and it does condemn us. But that's simply the first step in something else that God is doing. If God wanted to condemn us, he didn't need to send Jesus, he didn't need to do any of that, he didn't need to give us the Old Testament, didn't need to give us the New Testament. He could have just condemned us because we're sinners and he's holy. When he condemns us, when the law comes and brings guilt, it's bringing guilt for a reason, and the reason is so that we could become aware of the basis for that guilt, repent, turn from it, and be freed from guilt. The point of guilt is freedom from guilt, in other words. The point of divinely ministered guilt is freedom from guilt, and many conservative, ostensibly believing churches just get the first part down. They get stuck with the guilt part, and they never get to the deliverance from guilt. So we don't want to be guilt farmers. That means we have to understand guilt. We have to understand what's going on when we feel guilty. Where's that coming from, and so forth. Now, last week we considered fear. The solution to fear is deliverance. The solution to fear is safety. The solution to fear is to be brought out, to be delivered, to be made safe. The answer to guilt is justification. The answer to guilt is to have the sentence pronounced in the courtroom, not guilty. Not guilty is the solution to guilt. The solution to shame, which we'll consider next week, is the honor of glorification. To release someone from one of these chains requires that he be released from them all. It's not enough to be released from one. We have to be released from every form of fear, guilt, or shame. And Jesus Christ is the only one who can do any of this. So last week we considered the authority of fear, how fear holds people in bondage, and how Jesus destroyed the devil, the one who had the power of death, the one who held people in bondage all their lives to the fear of death, and the deliverance provided by the fear of God, and that is love of God, given by the grace of God. This week we're going to move on to the chain of guilt, the chain that binds us, in order to address how God has released us from it. The reason for talking about guilt here is so that we may strike those shackles off, not so that we may be busying ourselves with attaching them. In the first chapter of Romans, in the book of Romans, the first chapter, we see that the Gentiles are all under the power of sin. In the second chapter, the Jews are under the power of sin. And then in the third chapter, which is where our text comes from, we see that Jews and Gentiles together are sinners together, and all of them are under the power of sin. Everyone is a sinner. The Jews are sinners, and the non-Jews are sinners. The Gentiles are sinners, and the non-Gentiles are sinners. Everyone's a sinner, and everyone's a sinner in accordance with the law. God gave the law to those who were under the law, meaning those under the condemnation of it, Please note that in the Bible, in Paul's thinking, being under the law does not mean that you are a keeper of the law. Being under the law means that you're not a keeper of the law, but you're under the authority of the law, you're under the condemnation of the law. So God's purpose in giving the law, as we see in our text, was so that every mouth would have to shut up. Every mouth would be stopped, and that the whole world would become objectively guilty before God. God wants the whole world to be stopped dead in its tracks. God wants the whole world to be confronted with guilt. So guilt is a good thing. But guilt is only a good thing for us if it is the first step, as I indicated earlier. Let me read the text again. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, remember, under condemnation, that every mouth may be stopped, so there's no back chat, and all the world may become guilty before God. Why does God want to make the whole world guilty? So that he can deliver the whole world. He wants the whole world to be made guilty so that we can address what the problem is. What is it that's keeping us from salvation? It's us playing mind games with ourselves. It's us pretending we're okay when we're not okay. It's us pretending that we have no guilt when we do have guilt, and so on. Now, in Scripture, guilt is not primarily existential guilt. It's not primarily felt guilt. When we say guilt, in modern parlance, when we say guilt, our primary meaning is that of guilt feelings. All right? Guilt means guilt feelings. But guilt is created by and measured by the law of God. In other words, guilt is objective. Guilt is outside of us. Guilt is there whether or not we know anything about it. So guilt is objective regardless of how the guilty party feels about it. Once the judgment of the law is passed and the accused has his mouth stopped, what? You mean convicted? You mean I'm going to be executed? Once he's stopped cold, it makes sense to say that he's going to have certain feelings about it. He's going to feel a certain way about it. But the standard, the condemnation, the verdict is that which determines guilt or innocence. So certain subjective sensations come when the holy law of a holy God comes down into the conversation and shuts you down. But that's a consequence of guilt. Guilt feelings are a consequence of guilt. Now, guilt feelings are good. It's good to have those feelings when the sentence is passed. You don't want to be without them. Guilt feelings are like moral nerve endings. What would happen to a 5-year-old boy who had no nerve endings, no sensation of pain at all? Well, he's going to die, right? He's going to die because he has no feedback to prevent him from going too far that direction or this is too risky. He's got no feedback mechanism. Guilt feelings are a good way of saying, no, that's going to hurt, that's going to burn, that's going to cut, and so on. But the feelings are not the thing that caused the damage. So when you have painful sensations, when you feel things in your nerve endings, but there's no object that's coming at you, there's nothing there to cause them, that's a problem that you're going to go see a doctor about. You don't want guilt feelings to be in charge of anything. You don't want the nerve endings to be in charge of whether or not you're in pain, whether or not there's any object inflicting pain. When a man is wounded, the wound is objective. That's the objectivity. As a result, he usually, most of the time, feels wounded also. He's wounded objectively, and then he feels the pain. But the feeling, biblically, in the world God made, the feeling is the result of the wound. We don't have the authority to create wounds out of feelings. We don't have the authority to say, well, I'm feeling wounded, therefore I must have been wounded. No. Now, we are living in a therapeutic era. We're living in a time when there's a whole industry dedicated to people creating wounds out of wounded feelings. I'm feeling wounded, therefore I must have been wounded. I'm feeling like I'm bleeding, therefore I must be bleeding. I'm feeling like this is what's happening, therefore your feelings are in charge of everything. Well, no. In the world God made, in the world of the Bible, the way we feel should follow after what God says is. So when God says guilty and then you feel guilty, that's a good thing. When God doesn't say guilty, when there's no condemnation, but you feel condemnation, that's a bad thing. It's not good to feel guilty with no focus. It's not guilt feelings are not a good thing. So the feeling comes after the wound. In Scripture, a common image of guilt, a common image or metaphor for guilt, is the image of the stain. Saul's house, for example, is described as blood-stained because of what he did to the Gibeonites in 2 Samuel 21. And David says that Joab had his belt and sandals stained with blood, 1 Kings 2. Soap cannot wash away this kind of stain, Jeremiah 2. You can't lie about a friend, you can't double-cross a friend, and then go home and fix it by taking a shower. You can't go home and fix it by taking a long shower. Soap, water, can't wash away that kind of problem. This is the problem that Lady Macbeth had. She couldn't get rid of the stain of the blood guilt that she had. Stains are a problem of a more permanent nature. Sin is not something that can be dusted off. No, the guilt of sin is there, and what can be done? The guilt of sin is fixed, and what can be done? The Word of God says this is where you are, that you're condemned, now what? One other thing before we come to the solution, God's answer. God wants to drive us to a solution for our objective guilt and our resultant guilt feelings, but there's something else we have to consider, and that's the problem of false guilt. Guilt is always a function of a standard of righteousness. As I've been assuming true guilt, the standard of righteousness is the character of God, the nature of God. His character is here, we're over here, and that character and nature condemns us. So the standard is righteousness, and we are guilty in light of that standard. Now, when you're dealing with false guilt, it's because you're dealing with a rival standard, a rival God. False guilt means false standard, and false standard means false God. So if you're feeling guilty when you ought not to feel guilty, if you say, I just have a tender conscience, I just have a really sensitive conscience. No, you don't. No, if you're in the grip of false guilt, if your GPS says recalculating and you feel guilty, right? If you're the kind of person who says, oh, I messed up and my GPS is mad at me, if you feel guilty that way, the problem is not that you're acutely sensitive to God. The problem is that you are insensitive to what God says. If you're sensitive to what God says, you're going to laugh at your GPS. Laugh at yourself. Good joke. All right, if you are in the grip of, if you feel guilty for things that God has said nothing whatever about, if you feel guilty for things that God has not revealed any standard at all, that guilt is presupposing a false standard. False guilt means false standard, and false standard is proceeding from a false God. So, and it's the same mechanism that you have with guilt and guilt feelings. A false standard of righteousness can create feelings every bit as intense as those created by a violation of the true law of God. The feeling, when you're dealing with false guilt, the feeling can be intense. You can feel as guilty as you feel when God's word condemns you. You can feel more guilty over a false violation of a false standard than you feel about violating God's standards. A man might feel more guilty about eating a piece of cheesecake or about not doing his part to save the rainforest. You know, he's going in a motel and the little cute little koala bear is on the cardboard thing and they say, please let us not wash your towels as much so that we can save the koala bear. And if he just has them wash his towels anyway, and he feels guilty about it, what is that? Guilt feelings, false standard, false God. The whole thing is wrong. Now, you can do whatever. You've got the authority to eat or not eat the cheesecake. You've got the authority to wash your towels however much you want, as long as you do wash them, all right? You can do that, but what you can't do is you can't set up a false religion. So the solution to false guilt is to repent of the false standard that has been set up in the place of the law of God. The solution to false guilt is real guilt and real repentance. In other words, when you're in the grip of false guilt, is there real guilt there? Yes. You're a Christian. You're told not to be in the grip of false guilt. You're not supposed to be slave of men. You're a servant of God. You're a son and daughter of God. You're not supposed to be serving other idols. And when those other idols torment you and make you feel guilty, should you confess what they're saying to confess? No, absolutely not. Should you confess anything? Yes, you must confess listening to them. You must confess the false guilt as a sin itself. The solution to false guilt is real guilt and real repentance for the right thing. When you are confessing your sins, always make sure to confess the right ones. When you confess your sins, make sure you're actually confessing your sins. And you say, well, how do I know what are the right ones? I'll tell you very simply, the ones you don't want to confess. The ones that you say, no, anything but that. Are you serious? The ones that if you went and asked a trusted counselor, what should I go and tell my mom that I lied to her? Absolutely. But I don't want, I'd rather do something else. I'd rather do anything else. And if you find yourself veering away from certain things, that's a good indicator that we recoil away from the things that God is actually calling us to do. So what are we to do about all of this? What are we to do with our guilt? When we have our mouth stopped, as our text says, and we stand convicted before God, what is the solution? Is there any way out? Yeah, if you're convicted, if you're guilty, then you have to die. So anyone who breaks the law of God has to die. So that's the solution. You need to be executed. How is guilt addressed in Scripture? God will by no means clear the guilty, as it says in Exodus 34:7. So how can the guilty be cleared? If God will not clear the guilty, and he's the only one who could do anything about it, then how are we to be cleared? The answer is just a few verses down from our text in Romans 3:21-26. It says this: but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. In verse 26, God wants to be two things. God wants to be just, and God wants to be the one who justifies. God wants to be just, he wants to be a judge who is just, and he wants to be the one who says to you, standing in his courtroom, not guilty. Well, that's a dilemma. Why is it a dilemma? Well, because you are guilty, right? You come into his courtroom, and if he says not guilty, then he's the one who justifies, but he's not just, because he said not guilty when you are. If he says guilty, 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 off to hell with you, then he is the one who is just, that's fully and completely just, but now he's not the one who justifies. Well, that's a real problem. How can God reconcile this? How can both of these things be accomplished? How can God be the one who is just and the one who justifies? And the answer to that dilemma, the answer to that problem, is the cross of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the answer to this dilemma. God could be just and send everyone to hell, but now he's not the one who justifies. God could be the one who justifies and lets everyone into heaven, but now heaven's not heaven anymore because God's not just anymore. The whole notion of holiness is inverted and overthrown. In this passage, we are justified freely. It says we are declared not guilty. That's what justification means. Not guilty, or positively stated, you are righteous. The sentence is pronounced over the defendant. You are righteous. That's what justification is. So justification it's actually the same word. So the declaration of righteous, if someone's justified, they are righteous. So the judge declares over them, you are righteous. You, and a corollary of that, of course, would be you are not guilty. So in this passage, we are justified freely, and God offers propitiation through faith in his blood. Propitiation is a big word that simply means the turning aside of wrath. Wrath is always aimed at guilt. Since God is holy and God never makes mistakes, God only aims his wrath at that which is unholy. And God aims his wrath at everything that is unholy. Everything that's unholy is in God's crosshairs. Anything that's unholy is in God's crosshairs. God is coming after it because he is holy and his nature repels unholiness. So wrath is always aimed at guilt. Propitiation turns wrath aside. God offers remission of sins that are past. And how is this possible? How can this happen? God could just say, whatever, let's just let everybody into heaven. But if God just throws the gates of heaven open, what's the problem? The problem is that he's no longer just. Or God could be very, very, very strict, and he could send all of us packing off to condemnation. Now he's just, but he's no longer the one who justifies. God set Christ out. So in answer to this dilemma, God sets Christ out to be a propitiation so that he might be just and the one who justifies, the one who has faith in him. So, in order to understand this, and it requires you to think carefully here. In order to understand this, you cannot understand Jesus as just another individual, or even as a perfect individual. Jesus is an Adam. He is the head of a race. He is the head of humanity 2.0. He's the head of a new human race. If God wants to be just, or if part of God's goal in this is to justify us and to be just, and you think of this, and you think of the death of Jesus, but you're thinking of Jesus as just another individual, you're not solving the problem, you're making it worse. If Jesus is an individual over here, outside Jerusalem, 2,000 years ago, he's a man over there, and he's getting killed instead of you over here, you're thousands of years away, you're half a planet away, you're over here, and God says, I know what, I want to be just, and in order to be just, I have to kill somebody. Well, how is that just? How is it just for God to say, I just let me at somebody, I just need to satisfy my anger, I've got a temper problem? Well, that's not just at all. You're not making the problem better, you're making the problem worse. Here's another, perhaps it's sort of like the problem of Sunday school illustrations. Virtually every Sunday school illustration of the doctrine of the Trinity is illustrating some heresy or other. So, and it never illustrates the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. It's always an illustration of, you know, there's ice and there's water and there's steam, and it's, well, that's an illustration of modalism. That's not what we believe. No. Well, it's the same with Sunday school illustrations of the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. If you think that God is insisting on being just, and you think that he's over there and you're over here, and by God, by venting his wrath on this innocent person, is somehow going to be able to let you go, then, and you're serving a God like that, that's demonic. That's bad. That's evil. That's not what we're talking about at all. And you've probably heard illustrations like, well, it's sort of like you've got a twin, and you're an evil twin, and your twin brother is good and righteous and godly, and you're on trial for murder, and you're in the courtroom, and then your godly twin comes in and says, Judge, let me take my brother's place. Let me take my brother's place. Execute me instead of my brother. Now, what kind of judge would say, that seems good. That seems like a good idea. That's evil. And then if you say, well, not only is he the good twin, if you try to fix it by saying, well, this twin has never done anything wrong in his whole life, ever. Now you've made it a million times worse. You're not fixing anything. Now, didn't Jesus die for our sins? Yes. But he died for our sins in this way, as an Adam. He died for our sins as a covenant head. He died for our sins as the representative of a new human race. Just as Adam disobeyed at a tree, and so you were born into a sinful race. You were represented by Adam. Adam was the whole human race. Before Eve was created, he was humanity. And then when Eve was created, the two of them were the human race. The whole human race fell into sin. The whole human race fell into sin. When Jesus died on the cross, the whole human race in Christ, the whole human race represented by Christ, was offered God full satisfaction for our sins. And then when Jesus was raised from the dead, the whole human race that was in him, the one who has faith in Jesus, comes to life in Jesus. Jesus did, and put another way, Jesus did not die over there so you might live over there. Jesus died so that you might die. Jesus was buried so that you might be buried. Jesus was raised so that you might be raised. Jesus did not die so that you might live. Jesus died so that you might die. He lives so that you might live. And that's possible because he is a federal covenant head of a race. He's not just an individual. And you say, how do I know if I'm a member of this race? Everyone who believes, in verse 26, it says, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. If you have faith in Jesus, that is the tell. That's the indicator that you're a member of his race. You're a member of his humanity. You have been incorporated into him. You have union with Christ. And everything that Jesus went through, you went through. So God, when you are condemned, when the law of God comes to you and says, you are guilty, you say, yes, Lord. And he says, and you must die. You say, yes, Lord. Where shall I go to be executed? He says, go to the cross of Jesus Christ. And you, in your condemnation, go to the cross of Jesus Christ by faith, and you die in Christ. This is why Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So when you are condemned, when the law of God condemns you, and you are stopped, your mouth is stopped, and you say, I have nowhere to go. Do I have any choice? What are my choices? The choices are these. You can die outside of Christ, or you can die in Christ. But you must die. You're a sinner. You must die. And because you must die, and because you do in fact die, God is just. And because if you die in Christ, you're buried with Christ, and you're raised with Christ, God is the one who justifies. Jesus, it says in the end of the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 25, it says, who was delivered over for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Where's your justification? It's on the Easter side of things. It's on the resurrection side of things. So when you are united with Christ in his death, God is being just with you. And when you're raised with Christ, God is the one who justifies you. Now, here's the wonder of it. When you die with Christ, how many sins brought you there? How many of your sins, what portion of your sinful nature, how many of your sins brought you to the place where you died with Christ? The answer is all of them. All right, all of them. All of your sins, fornication, abortion, lying, cheating, adultery, any and every sin that you have committed, any and every sin that you have thought about committing, is all of that brought you to the point where you die. You died in Jesus. Now, if you die in Jesus and you're raised again to life, which of those old sins that you died for, that you were executed for, can they execute you for again? None of them, right? None of them. You're justified. You've been raised to life in Christ, and you've been justified. God is just because you died for them all in Christ, and God is the one who justifies because you've been raised to life. Because of this, Because of this, we understand that Jesus is an Adam. He is the head of a new human race, which means that his obedience is imputed to us. Just as the disobedience of the first Adam was imputed to us. Imputed means reckoned, credited. And it's not unjustly reckoned, it's not unjustly credited because of the nature of reality. Adam is a covenant head, anything he does, the whole race does. Christ is a covenant head, anything he does, the whole Christian race in him also does. Because of this, a glorious transaction can be accomplished. Because of this, a glorious exchange can be made. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So the transaction is this. Christ dies as the federal covenant head of a new race. He takes us and our sin into himself, onto himself. God made him who knew no sin to be sin, ours. And so as a result of that, he gathers up all our sin to his chest and falls backward into death. He gathers up every sin that has been tormenting you, every sin that has been plaguing you, everything that has been gnawing at you. He gathers it to himself and he falls backward into death. And he comes back from the dead, but the sin doesn't. The sin can't. The whole design of this was to have Jesus take the sin, gather the sin, and take it to a place where it could not come back. And he comes back, but the sin doesn't. And when he comes back and rises again from the dead, he brings you back with him, but not your sin. And that means, what does that mean? That means the transaction is Jesus takes your sin and you take his righteousness. Jesus takes your sin and you take his righteousness. This means that when God looks at you, he sees nothing to condemn. Nothing. When God looks at you, he sees nothing to condemn. It says in the Psalms, if God were to mark iniquity, who could stand? That's talking about you outside of Jesus Christ. You outside, you on your own. God says, if I were to mark iniquities, I could find fault with the saintliest, nicest, sweetest person ever outside of Jesus. If God were to mark iniquities, no one could stand. But in Jesus Christ, when God looks at you, he sees perfection. When God looks at you, he sees perfection on Monday, he sees perfection on Tuesday, and he sees perfection on Wednesday, which was a particularly bad day. So you look at your sanctification, you look at the way you stumbled, you look at the faults and failings, you look at the spots and blemishes, you look at the things that make you feel guilty, and I'm assuming not false guilt, but real guilt. You say, I need to put that right with God. I need to learn to confess my sins. Yes, that's all true. But you need to learn to confess your sins as a forgiven son or daughter. You confess your sins from a position of having been justified already. You don't confess your sins in order to get justified. You confess your sins because you have been justified. So, when God looks at you, he sees nothing to condemn. Romans 8:1. When God looks at you, he sees Jesus, which means he sees no guilt. None. Gone. Washed. Cleansed. And this is how we can call the Lord our righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness. Now, what does this do? If I read Romans 8:1, it makes people worried, and when they get worried, they act like the person in Romans 6:1. Romans 8:1. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, I believe I faithfully represented that sentiment to you. No condemnation. You're in Christ Jesus, no condemnation, no guilt. You should not do anything because someone is farming the guilt, because someone is trying to manipulate the guilt. You should do everything you do as a Christian because you are free, because there's no condemnation. All Christian life, any Christian life that is worth paying any attention to at all is a Christian life that flows out of no condemnation. Now, people get worried, right? Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. You know, if we just start telling everybody they're free, and that God looks at you and sees Jesus, and God looks at you and sees no condemnation, God looks at you and sees perfection, God looks at you and sees nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ and his righteousness, that's all God sees when we're talking about his acceptance of you. Somebody's going to try and game this. Someone's going to try and game the system, right? Someone's going to say, oh, I'm free in Christ and I can go live like the devil. No, Paul says, is that how the argument goes? No, God forbid. How shall we, who are dead to sin, live any longer therein? How can we live in sin if we've been executed? The only way to be free, the only way to be in this condition of no condemnation is if you've been executed in Jesus Christ, if you've been crucified in him. So, if you were on death row in a penitentiary and they executed you, and the coroner came and pronounced you dead and they loaded you into the hearse, and the hearse drove out of the penitentiary, the guards are not going to chase the hearse shooting at the tires. You're dead. You may go. You're dead. You may go. You're safe. You're not a threat anymore. Why? Because you're dead. You're not a threat anymore. Now, if down the road you've made arrangements to come back to life again, they're still not going to chase you. Why? Because you died. That's as far as their authority goes. And every one of you who are in Christ Jesus have died with Christ, you were buried with Christ, you've been raised to life with Christ, and that's why you are set free to live righteously. It's not a got to, it's not the hammer over you, it's get to. You're set free. The law of the Spirit of life is inviting you to live in a particular way. It's not telling you better or else. God doesn't you better or else his children. That's not the way it works. That's not the central motivator. That's not how God deals with us. God deals with us by setting us free from guilt. We acknowledge real guilt. We die in Jesus. We're raised again to life, and we're set free from guilt. Our Father and God, we pray that your Spirit would take this word that we have heard and that you would hang it around our necks like a garland. We pray that we would go back out into the world of our earthly occupations and that we would do so equipped by what we have heard. And we pray that it would stay with us. This supper of the Lord is not limited in its signification to just one or two things. It is richly laden with meanings on multiple levels. But two of them might appear to be intention. The Lord's Supper is a memorial of what Christ has done for us, and the Lord's Supper is a communion in what Christ has done for us. This supper is a memorial of the Lord, and it is communion with the Lord. In the former sense, it would appear to assume the Lord's absence, and in the latter sense, it would appear to assume the Lord's presence. Both are true, but in different senses. The Lord is not present here with us physically. His body has ascended into heaven and is there, not here. His body was nailed to a tree 2,000 years ago, laid in a tomb, and was raised from the grave 3 days later. That same body ascended into heaven where it now is. In that sense, this meal is a memorial of his sacrifice for us, reminding us of what he did, as well as a memorial of his sacrifice for God, reminding God to receive us for Jesus' sake. In all this, we are presupposing his absence from us, and we long for his coming again. But the Lord promised that if we went away, he would send his Spirit to be present with us. In that sense, because the Holy Spirit of Christ is here with us, Christ is here with us. Christ promised to be wherever 2 or 3 are gathered, and so this would certainly include 200 or 300. The Spirit is not only present, but the Spirit is active, knitting us together in love. This is his appointed work, and he does it by creating koinonia, or fellowship. Another English word for this is communion, which also happens to be a name for the supper itself. This is communion. So Christ is absent, and we remember him. Christ is present, and we commune with him. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is twofold. We've declared the free grace of God in Christ, and it is free grace, sovereign grace. It is God does not give salvation with strings attached. He gives a whole new life, but he doesn't give it with strings attached. Martin Luther was once asked, what do we do about all those people who take this message of free grace and abuse it and twist it? Luther's answer was, let them. Let them. What does that have to do with us? We are not guilt farmers. We're joy farmers. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.